You know, those children represent something that's very special this time of year, and really frames what I have to share with you this morning in my message called In Between. Most children, of course, get what was just beautifully and boldly presented to us. They know something's up, and it's big. And that's why, in most cases, Thanksgiving marks kind of the let's bring it all out, let's get it all set up. And most of them, if you bless their little hearts, they're tortured for the rest of the next month or so because they get trees up, they have a nativity, most people have one at home, they get lights up on their houses, and then it's this long, what feels like forever, wait, which puts them very much in between, right? There's this excitement that they feel. And it wasn't too many years ago that that was true in our home. But we have three kids in college right now. And we just got our tree yesterday. And if that sounds weird and, oh, what's, you know, come of the holiday spirit or Christmas for you? Here's a neat discovery. Trees are, like, discounted this time of year. So if you haven't got your tree, you're in luck. You're actually going to pay less than the rest of those that have had them up for a while. But I was thinking about in between. If you think about it, I mean, in a broad sense, there's a start. All of life is lived in between, right? There's a start, and then there's a finish or an end. There's a beginning and an end. There's lots of ways you could put it, but every one of us here today in a very real sense, is living in between our birth and our death, right? The Bible makes a simple and I think very sobering point using a couple of object lessons that most of us have, two of these, hands. And some of you have them in your pockets right now, some sitting on your lap, some fidgeting a little bit, but you have in your possession two illustrations of this point that's presented in Psalm 39. You have made my days, the Bible says, a mere handbreadth. And you've heard me use this before if you've been here any time, but this was the beginning. This was the starting point of my earthly existence. And the handbreadth covers not too much before I come to the end of my palm, and it's over. You have made me a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath. Everybody on three, inhale. Ready? One, two, three. And let it out. That's it. That's what the Bible's saying. Which prompted David, who penned those words, to pray this. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. I've already mentioned children as an example of living in between. You and I are living in between. Let me give you a couple more connecting points to this. A couple gets engaged. Maybe the guy is chivalrous and drops down on his knee and pops the question, right? And hopefully she says yes. And from that day, they begin to make plans. They begin to put together a kind of a sequence of things that will take them to their wedding day and to the life that rolls on as one from that point forward. They live in their engagement in between, right? Or take a married couple who conceives a child. They learn that they are expecting a child. And most couples then do the math and they circle a date on the calendar somewhere in the future. And they go about this flurry of activity, putting together kind of the baby's room and getting their act together in preparation for the arrival of their son or daughter. They are living in between. And perhaps the largest example on the grandest scale of all is what's on display before us here today. Jesus Christ entered this world in human flesh as a baby born in Bethlehem some 2+ millennia ago. The Bible tells us repeatedly he's coming again. And that means you and I are living in between. In between his first advent or first coming and the expected, anticipated, indeed promised return of Jesus. Someone described this in between as, and you're going to love these two words together, they don't normally and comfortably go together, eager waiting. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Tones of that truth came out in Charles Wesley's song that we sing at Christmas time. You'll remember these words. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Wesley had it down. He knew about the coming of Jesus, and he also was riveted to the second coming of Jesus, prompting his words, come, thou long expected Jesus. And maybe you today are in that place where you're longing after eager waiting has you crying with the last page of the Bible that says, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If that's you today, this message is for you. My Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 11. I'd like to invite you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can find one in the chair rack near you. I'd encourage you to turn there. Isaiah, let me tell you a few things about him. He's the first of 17 writing prophets that finish out the Old Testament in our Bibles. There are 17 of them. They begin with Isaiah and end with Malachi. There are other prophets, Samuel, the one that we've become very acquainted with in recent weeks here at Grace Point, Elijah, and in days to come, we're going to visit his successor, Elisha, but they didn't write. They were not writing prophets. They were speaking, and they did so many amazing things, or rather, God did them through those prophets. But these, and Isaiah, the first of them, stand out as speaking or writing prophets. He ministered for some 60 years, and like almost all prophets in the Bible, he was hard to listen to. If he had walked in here today, and he stood here, not me, you would wince more than once along the way, because he would likely say some things that were hard to handle. They were difficult to digest because they were, well, we in our parlance today, they're in your face. The prophets did that, and Isaiah was no exception. His words, however, in his 60 years as a prophet, were ignored. And 20 years into his plea, a once united kingdom, the nation of Israel was one, split in two. Okay? So 20 years into it, the nation splits and the kingdom to the north, known as Israel, is exiled. They are finished. They cease to exist as they're carried off in what's known as the Assyrian captivity. They're gone. Isaiah predicted the same fate for the southern kingdom, Judah, if they refused to repent. But if you were to take time to unearth these things, I'm bringing them out rather quickly, you would find that Judah lived on for 130 years longer. The reason? Mostly because there were two good kings in the south, or Judah as it was known, King Hezekiah and Josiah. But just like Israel, eventually they fell. Israel to the north, eventually Judah to the south fell, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians rolled in and took over, devastating the south. In fact, so great was the devastation that symbols that mattered more than you and I, mostly Gentile audience, can imagine were desecrated. The temple in the south, in Jerusalem, was burned to the ground. That was more symbolic than if the White House was burned to the ground, or pick another iconic place in our country. Jerusalem's temple was everything, and it was sacked, as they say. Leveled, burned beyond recognition. Not only that, but the city itself of Jerusalem was ransacked. It was destroyed. To have lived in that time as a Jew was to have lived in a time where you experienced catastrophic loss. So great was your loss that everything that you held dear, that mattered to you just a short time before, was now gone. I made a list of things that matter to me. My home. Imagine going home today and my home's burned to the ground. Loss. Huge loss. But with that, my land's been taken. The lot that my home sits on, gone. Taken over. Now occupied by somebody that it doesn't belong to. And perhaps worst of all, that sense of hopelessness that would quickly set in if that had happened to any of us. That's what a Jewish person in that time felt. Let me stop for just a second and ask you a question. Maybe I've just described you today. From the sound of it in first service, there's a whole lot of people feeling this way in some form or another. Maybe you're here today and you've lost. We'll start with health. Your health has declined and there doesn't seem to be any return. Or maybe it's a relationship for you. You've done everything you can to keep it alive. You've done CPR for as long as you can do it, and it's slipping away. Or perhaps you've actually lost someone. You love them, and they have left this life. And you can feel it. You know what I'm talking about if you're one of these people. Or if you know someone like this, hope starts to slip away. That sense of futility starts to sink in. You know, if you and I had time, we could look at Psalm 42 and 43, but maybe you have already. And the three times the question is asked, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become so disturbed within me? Those are pretty graphic words, don't you think? Disturbance and despair. To you and anyone you know in such circumstance, Isaiah interrupts such doom with desperately needed words of promise and hope. Look on with me as I read them. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch will bear fruit. Capital B, branch, referring to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, talk about a standard, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. When I read those words in the context, with the backdrop that I just delivered to you, I want to say, as we've been saying all month, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Come now, Jesus. Amen? I know I feel that, and I know more than a few hearing my words feel that this morning. Hallelujah! Come soon, long expected Jesus. Look at the word stump in verse 1. If you think about it, a shoot will come up from a stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What is a stump? Well, it was once a tree, right? And it was cut down to make a stump. It leaves a stump behind. So we're told here at the beginning, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The tree that once stood tall and strong has been cut down, and It is nothing more now than a stump. But there's hope in those words. Not long ago, maybe a year or two now, we had two street trees called sweet gum trees. They were planted on either side of our driveway near the sidewalk in front of our house. We've been there 21 years, so they've been growing for a long time. And along the way, these sweet gum trees, with their root system, began to cause problems in the sidewalk, lifting the sidewalk and cracking our driveway. So I called a tree guy. I said, hey, I got a problem here. Is there something you can do for me? And he said, sure, I can take those out. He came over, did his thing, and he, in the process, took a chainsaw as low as he could go and cut these trees. And then, you know, limbed them up, and we had some firewood and stuff. It was quite a scene in the neighborhood, but what happened next was even more newsworthy. He had a stump grinder that he towed behind his truck, so it's a big one. And he asked me before he got busy and fired this thing up, hey, how deep do you want me to go in grinding out the stump? I said, man, take it, take all of it, because we want to plant a new tree there and new plants and things like that, and we don't want sweet gum anymore. Look at my driveway. Look at the sidewalk. So he got busy. About halfway through, he's got this grinder down there tearing out chunks of the stump, and they are... The trajectory of the debris field is going straight to our house. And I mean, big chunks are hitting the front door and the windows. And I'm like, hey, time out. Turn it around. You're going to break some windows here. But when he was done, he left a ginormous mess, but no tree and no stump. And then a strange thing happened sometime later. I don't remember how long. But we had already planted some new trees and starting to enjoy life without these overwhelming trees. And I saw something growing up where we had taken the tree down. So I asked Jim Wilson, who knows everything about trees, and I said, what's this? He's a timber guy. And he says, well, that's a shoot. That's a sweet gum shoot. It's like, we're back, you know. Man, I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Do I have to take Roundup and aerial spray the whole neighborhood to get this, you know? In the same way, Israel, like my sweet gum tree, would fall, and a short time later, Judah would follow. But though there's only a stump left, God, prior to that event, had made a promise that he would keep. Curious about that promise? I hope so. So hold your place here and go back 400 years, go back in your Bible as well to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you turn there? It's just going back not too far. Find your way to 2 Samuel. We're moving quickly here. 400 years back to something God said to King David. He was the king at the time, Israel's second king. The first, Saul, didn't last long, didn't do well. He was relieved of duty, and David steps in. There were only three kings of the United Kingdom, or the once promised land, the people of God. It was Saul, then David, then his son Solomon. That's it. And then the kingdom divided with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and north and south and all that. But here you have words that God is speaking to Israel's conquering, that's key to know, king David. The kingdom united was at peace, and the good times were flowing and rolling. There was prosperity in the land. And David, seeing all this happen, finally you could put your spears away and your swords away. This is a good time to be in Israel, was the sentiment in the street. And David, looking around, seeing all this, thinks, wait a minute. God has been, the Ark of the Covenant, all those holy implements have been sort of on the move for years and years, sent for a long, long time. God, in other words, the symbols that represented God had always moved with the people of God, but now that they're settling in to Jerusalem, the holy city, David had an idea. I want to build a temple. I want to build a temple that houses these holy articles that draw the people of God into the very presence of their God in a temple. No longer a tabernacle, which was a moving, essentially a tent. This is a permanent dwelling. But God says to this rather ambitious king, no. No, David, I have that plan for your son, Solomon. I've got something way bigger for you. Bigger? Let's find out how much bigger the plans were. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. That took David back to those fond days of anonymity. Remember, he's one of multiple sons of Jesse. And Samuel went to Jesse and said, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. And he brought out all of his sons. And Samuel's looking through the list of sons. And he gets through the list and says, God, I thought you told me one of Jesse's sons. So Samuel asked Jesse, the father of all these boys, do you have another son? He says, well, yeah, I do. He's a shepherd. He's hanging out with sheep. Sort of chuckle, chuckle. In other words, he's not the stuff that my other sons are made of, but I could bring him. He's a ruddy one, in fact, we're told. He says, go bring him. Turns out that's exactly who God was after. So God begins there. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. Can you say promotion? I have been with you wherever you have gone, David, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, Solomon, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom, a continuation of yours. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Some of the most tender words you will find in the Bible, and by the way, they began in Genesis, and they go all the way to Revelation. I will be your God, your father, and you will be my people. That's the longing of God's heart still for you. If you don't belong to him, he's not going to give up. He's not going to give up on you till he has you as he wants. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Did you notice the way Nathan, this is all coming through the prophet Nathan. Nathan describes God's bigger plans. Don't build the temple, David. Got something way bigger for you. Verse 13, did you notice the throne of your kingdom was forever? There's no end to it. Did you notice also how that section ended, verse 16? Your house, your kingdom, and your throne will be established, will endure forever. Now, I got to tell you something. If somebody tells you you're going to have a lasting legacy and it's not just rhetoric, I'm telling you about a reality here. I will bless you. I will endorse you. I will continue to pour out my favor upon you with this word, forever. You get excited. And if you took some time to digest that, you'd be going, wow, way bigger than a temple. This is an eternal plan that God has. There's a couple of facts you mustn't forget. Fact number one, this person being promised these things, David, you know how long he was the king? How long he lived? He reigned for 40 years. And that was it. Just 40 years. I'm older than that. So wait, God, you're going to do this forever? You're establishing my house and my kingdom and my throne forever? 40 years from 1010 to 970 BC, and he's gone. And then just 40 short years after that, David's united kingdom, this beautiful time of blessing, ends. And the kingdom divides just 40 years later in 930. That's it. And then if you and I took the time and went into all the minutiae and detail, you would find that just a mere four centuries later, his earthly dynasty ended at 586 BC with what already I've described to you, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, fast forward again to Isaiah 11. And I want you to, I think you're set up now to appreciate something that will empower you in days to come, even this very day. Isaiah 11 is 300 years after what we just read, okay? So we're skipping forward 300 years to Isaiah 11. With the northern kingdom already collapsed and exiled to Assyria, and the southern kingdom teetering, you can start to appreciate how, let me use a couple of words that you'll remember, inconceivable or altogether impossible Isaiah's prediction was to his listeners' ears. I'm going to build this from this stump of Jesse, something that will bear fruit, and on what we read already. That's absolutely, to the mind of the Jewish person, inconceivable. Most would say, no. Impossible. Well, let me ask you something. Are you in a similar place today? You sit today like the Jew of this day, broken. And in your brokenness, or perhaps someone that you know is exiled far from home, there's nothing but emptiness. You see, honestly, on the map of your life, no pathway back to the promised land. Am I describing you? Listen to me. Just because you can't see a way doesn't mean it isn't there. Really, people, it's really true. Psalm 77:19 reads this way. You made a pathway through the sea, a pathway no one knew was there. Psalm 77, verse 19. Just because you can't see a way doesn't mean it isn't there. Just because you can't calculate how doesn't mean it can't happen. I just quoted to you Psalm 77:19, which references the Exodus. And it's the most frequently told miracle in all the Bible, for a good reason. It was an absolute inconceivable / impossible outcome. Remember the story? The people of God finally set free from Pharaoh, and they're on their way to the promised land where God had told them they would be going. And somewhere along the way, a short few days later, the Pharaoh had changed his mind and he sent all his soldiers chasing down these fleeing Israelites. And they get to the edge of a sea, and from the sound of hoofbeats, they look over their shoulders and see this great clouds of dust and sand, and they know they're dead. They know they're through. They know something went terribly wrong in this plan. They're looking at an insurmountable, an impossible crossing, a sea. And in a matter of hours, they're going to be taken and destroyed right there in the desert. And then God says, no, I do have a way. I do have a plan. It can happen even though you can't calculate how. And he parts the sea. And God's people went through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's pursuing armies went to the middle of the sea when the walls of water crushed them and eliminated the threat. God is saying some powerful things to us who live in between. Just because you can't calculate how it's going to happen, God can make it happen. That's why Isaiah's words at the end of this chapter are so filled with hope. Look at verse 10 on the way to the end. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people who've been exiled. They've been sent away from Assyria and Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt, from Cush and Elam, from Babylonia, from the Babylonian captivity, from Hamath and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Look down at verse 15. The Lord will dry up. It's like he doesn't want us to forget this powerful miracle moment. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates. He will break it up into seven little streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. God is saying, look, just as I parted the Red Sea long ago, Exodus 14 tells us that story. And just as later, 40 years later, my whole people, all the nation, was gathered on the east side of the Jordan River, and Joshua, leading the charge, touched the waters, they parted, and God's people went in safely to their promised land. In that same way, we're being told by God, I will do that again. Powerful. Which is why Isaiah 12 feels so good to read. It's only six verses. Remember, the stump hasn't grown up yet. In fact, before I read Isaiah 12, let me ask you something about the words I didn't read. Did you notice verse 6? Some of you that kept reading earlier, you came to these words. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. That doesn't work real well, unless the leper is lying down after he's half eaten the goat, right? Okay, keep reading. The calf and the lion and the yearling together? Did I get that word together right? And how about this? Remember all the little children here? How many moms or grandparents are going to let their little child, the cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together. Watch this. The infant, verse 8, will play near the cobra's den. Why don't you just let them play frisbee by the freeway? Right? You don't do that. Kids don't play near cobra's den, and young children will put their hands into a viper's nest. Come here, little slippery fella. You kidding me? We run from things like that. These things haven't happened yet because we're living in between. People, they will happen. The fallen creation, the tilted, twisted, created order after Adam and Eve sinned will be restored to straightness, and children will play with vipers. And the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. I mean, it's just inconceivable today. That day is coming. So chapter 12 becomes all the more important to read. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. That's why you praise him. Because you say, you know, Shalom, I should have died. We should have drowned in the sea. But God did great things. Make known him, his name among the nations, what he has done. Proclaim his name. Make it exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Someday, people, Jesus will part the seas again. Someday Jesus will draw his people together again. Someday Jesus will reign among his people and there will be an end to sorrow and grief and brokenness. Sadness will be no more. A preacher in that day could stand in front of you and tell you about tough times, and you'll look at him with an incredulous look like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Those times are in the rearview mirror. They are done, gone, and over. Amen? But we live in between. Well, we're in between. There are a couple of daily choices I'll leave you with. The first is what we just did. Like Isaiah suggests, we can praise God today for what he's promised to do tomorrow. This side of resolve, this side of a favorable outcome, we can praise God today for what he's promised to do tomorrow. He promises to heal. He promises to make a home for his people where righteousness dwells. When's the last time you read 2 Peter 3, verse 13? We look forward to that. We long for that. We cry out for that. Live any time on this earth and you get a little tired of this earth. Don't you? So like Isaiah suggests, we can praise God today for what he's promised tomorrow. And if you and I took the time to read Romans 8, we could follow Paul's suggestion. In spite of the hopeless feeling we fight sometimes in between, he says, hope in God, for we shall yet praise him. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. God, you know how hard in between can be, which is why you said to the struggling, I consider that your present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us when we're finally home with our God, and he is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. So, I pray that you would leave us moved in our hearts as we live out today and tomorrow and all of these days in between. That you would move in our hearts to praise you today for what you've promised to us tomorrow. And that, Lord, when we feel despair, that you would flood our hearts with hope in you, because you're the one that promised, and your promise you will keep. I pray, God, that you would not just let us hear a message from your word and leave it at that. We would go from this place in a few moments, and we would feel a sense of calling and purpose to look for people who are deflated and discouraged and downcast and hurt and sad and broken. And we don't have pixie dust and we don't wave magic wands, but we know a God that promised a future for his people. So help us to just graciously, kindly talk about the hope we found in you. Receive our gifts and receive our worship as we conclude this time together. Know that it's coming from lives that are hurt, but from the hearts of people that have found their help and hope in you. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this final song.